We're going to look now at one of what are called the minor prophets. I think that title is a libel. They're only called minor because they're short. But these little prophets at the end of the Old Testament, some of them had an amazing influence out of all proportion to the size of their book. They may not have said much, but what they did say was so important. Micah then is one of the tall 12 small books at the end of the Old Testament that we refer to as minor, as opposed to the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. But his message is memorable. And some of the things he said in just these few pages are quoted around the world. One passage in particular is identical to a passage in Isaiah. Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are word for word the same. Now, they were contemporaries. It's all about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know, come to pass in the last days, the mountain and the house of the Lord will be established and the nations will come to it. It's identical word for word. So who got it from who? Did Micah copy it from Isaiah? Did Isaiah copy it from Micah? Or did they both get it from somebody else? Or did the Holy Spirit give them identical wording? I don't know. They were contemporaries, however. They were speaking to the same situation, so it really doesn't matter. Clearly, this is a very important word of God for the people, since it came through two witnesses at the same time, in the same place. And then there's a passage which you've heard read every carol service you've ever attended. And you, Bethlehem of Judea, art not least among the princes of Judah. Out of you shall come a ruler. You know the Bethlehem prediction, incidentally made 700 years before Jesus was born. Isn't it amazing? And was only fulfilled because of a poll tax. So if ever you object to the poll tax, remember that it was a poll tax ordered by Augustus Caesar that actually ensured that this prediction about Bethlehem came true, because that's what took Joseph and Mary there from Nazareth. And then the most classic verse, one that I just love. It's got something so profound about it, so simple. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's all that God asks. But what a beautiful statement that is. To act justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. A wonderful statement. And then there's a statement right at the end that's been made into a number of hymns. Who is a pardoning God like you? Well, these are all memorable, but they're usually taken out of context and used as texts. These chapter and verse numbers are naughty, aren't they? Because put back into their setting, they take on quite a different meaning and significance. Now, we must not only put individual verses back in their context, we must put the whole book into context, into time and place, because history and geography are very important to the Bible. God always addressed his word at a particular time and to a particular place. And that's why the Bible, unlike all other holy books in the world, is full of history and geography. You can read the Quran or the Holy Vedas in India, and you'll find they're just books of thoughts and words. But the Bible's a book of history and geography, because God unfolded his total revelation at particular times and particular places. And this is very important for Micah. Let's just ask where. And if you could take a big knife and cut a slice east to west across the Promised Land, you get a very interesting profile. The Promised Land is a very narrow strip between the Mediterranean on the one hand and the Arabian Desert on the other. And so it's a corridor through which all the traffic from Europe, Asia, and Africa has to pass. But it usually passes down the coast. There's a road called the Way of the Sea which goes down the coast. And the whole traffic of the world goes down that. In fact, the crossroads of the world is just north of here. The road from Europe to Arabia crosses the road from Asia to Africa. Sorry, which way around am I? Europe to Arabia and Asia to Africa. The crossroads is at Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo in Hebrew is Harmageddon. And that is the crossroads of the world. All the world's traffic passed through it. And there's a little village on a hill overlooking the crossroads called Nazareth. That's why the northern part of Israel was called Galilee of the Nations, because international traffic went through it. In the southern part, up in the hills, that was terribly Jewish because no international traffic went through. Jerusalem is isolated up in them, their hills. So all the traffic passed by. But in the north, the crossroads was like an international airport lounge, and you could watch the world go by. That's why all the tax collectors were up in the north, incidentally. Now, let's look at the cross section in the south. If you take Jerusalem and just cut a line straight through on a level with Jerusalem, you find this profile. There's the Mediterranean Sea at one side and the Dead Sea at the other. Notice the Dead Sea is a good deal lower than the Mediterranean. The Israelis are now planning to dig a tunnel through here and bring fresh water into the Dead Sea, and it would just flow through. But those two seas bracket this corridor of land, which is in three parts. There's a flat part here, and the Hebrew word for flat is Sharon. So that's why it's called the Plain of Sharon. I know it's a lovely girl's name, but it means flat. And so we've got this flat area, the plain, the Sharon, with sand dunes at the edge. Tel Aviv is built on that sand. And then the way of the sea, the road ran just this side of the sand dunes on the nearest hard bit of land on the flat area. Then we have a section of low hills, a kind of platform about 1,000 feet high, quite low hills, and the Hebrews call it the Shephelah, and it was just low hills. And then you have the true mountains of Judea, which rise much higher. And Jerusalem is not on the top of a mountain, it's in a hollow surrounded by mountains. The pagans always put their high places of worship on the very top of a mountain so that they could worship the stars. But God wanted his temple built so that people worshiping could see the mountains and the stars and could worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. It was very important for them to have hills around them. Many of the Psalms talk about the hills around Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is, as someone has said, like a nightlight sitting in a saucer. It's in a lovely little hollow surrounded by mountains. And then you have this very steep, desolate area, the wilderness of Judea, which gets no rain because all the rain has to come from that direction and it doesn't fall here. So this side of the Judean hills is just absolute desert and wilderness. So actually you can be in the wilderness of Judea 10 minutes walk from Jerusalem. It's not far away. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it's just down the hill. And then right down here was Jericho. Now the key is that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were preaching at the same time. But Isaiah was born in the royal palace. He was a cousin to the king, Uzziah, and he was right in with the government. He was a real statesman, and he could speak to kings. Whereas Micah lived down here in the Shephelah. And this was a kind of 1,000-foot-high platform from which you could look up to Jerusalem and down to the Gaza Strip. The Philistines lived on the flat plain here. Gath was just on this, the inner edge of the flat plain. And so this area was the area of conflict between the Jews and their enemies. All their enemies went up and down the road here. And occasionally, if they wanted to attack Jerusalem, they had to come up through the Shephelah to Jerusalem. Samson lived in the Shephelah. That's why he was so often involved with the Philistines down here. So this was the kind of battlefield between the international highway down on the plain and the very Jewish area up on the top of the mountains. Can you see it? Furthermore, this area was pretty poor. The wealth was concentrated at the capital up here. So Isaiah came from an upper class, wealthy background. Micah was a simple countryman. And his heart was with the ordinary people, especially the poor people. And therefore he was very conscious of social injustice. Very conscious of people who were being exploited, the weak and the poor. Isaiah, not so conscious of that. His background was quite different. And they complement each other very neatly. But their message, as I've said, is often an identical message. Same time, same place, same people. But from a very different viewpoint, simple countryman and an upper-class courtier from the palace. And that background comes out in their writings very much. When did he speak? Well, it would be about the year 735 BC, when there was a bad king on the throne, King Ahaz. just before the good King Hezekiah. And it may well be that one of the fruits of Micah's work and Isaiah's work was that Hezekiah, a good king, came and put things right. But during the reign of Ahaz, things were bad. You remember that by this time, there had been civil war. The 10 tribes in the north had hived off and called themselves Israel, and the 2 tribes here in the south were called Judah. And at the same time as Isaiah and Micah were speaking to the 2 tribes in the south, a man called Hosea was speaking to the tribes in the north, just before they finally disappeared and went off to Assyria. Now, both Hosea and Isaiah were essentially town people and from fairly good backgrounds. So Micah is in contrast to both Hosea in the north and Isaiah in the south. A simple nobody, a countryman, but God can use them just as much as an Isaiah from the court of the king. Now, why is he speaking? Well, this bad king Ahaz had led the country astray, and I'm afraid sin was spreading from the north 10 tribes to the south 2. It was also spreading from the cities to the country. This is how sin spreads. It spreads from worse countries to better ones, and it spreads from urban areas to rural areas. You see, in the Bible, cities are always bad things, because cities concentrate people, and therefore they concentrate sinners, therefore they concentrate sin. And vice and crime are worse in a city than the surrounding country usually. And the influence comes out of the city to the country. And the corruption that was happening up in Jerusalem was beginning to touch the towns in the country part in the Shephelah. And that's what was touching Micah. He saw the bad influence of the northern 10 tribes affecting the southern 2 tribes. And he saw the bad influence of the city in the south affecting the country villages in the south. And that really hurt the man. He lists a whole lot of things, and it's a horrible list of social injustice. There was bribery among the judges, even among the prophets and priests. They were being paid to say things that the people wanted to hear. There was exploitation of the powerless, covetousness, greed, cheating, violence, cruelty. Crime was on the increase. Landlords were stealing from the poor, evicting widows and orphans, and putting them out on the streets. Merchants and traders were using inaccurate scales and weights. So business was corrupt, sin was infiltrating every level of society. Above all, the rich and powerful were abusing the poor. Social and political power was being used for personal gain, to line pockets. There were corrupt rulers, false prophets, ungodly priests, and bribed judges. It's a sad picture. Complete breakdown of respect and trust. And above all, he says family relationships were just disintegrating. Again, it sounds strangely familiar, you know. It's time we reread these prophets and preach them, because it's a message for our country. Micah had this passion for social justice. And the worst part of all this, it was happening inside God's people. Not in pagans. This was inside God's people, God's very city and God's own country. And so he had a vision of God coming down to deal with it and judging it and taking even their little bit of land in the south away from them. So that's his pain, and it affected him very deeply. There were 2 factors which made him feel all this. One was the Holy Spirit, and one was his own spirit. Where have I got to? Down here. I'll be coming back up to some of the other things. But the Holy Spirit gave him this burden, and that, in fact, is the secret of all prophecy, because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. And you'll find every prophet had a dynamic encounter with the Holy Spirit that led him to preach. But his human spirit also was feeling the pain, and his description of it, he says, "I howl like a jackal and cry like an ostrich and tear off my clothes." The prophets could weep. They could howl. That was their human reaction to what they saw. And I know that when the Holy Spirit gets hold of men, they can cry for the first time since they were boys and weep with God over a situation. Well, this was the man. He was desperately concerned about the familiar three problems with the people: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. But it was the third one, injustice, that really was getting to his heart. He couldn't bear to see what God's people were doing to each other. And it was a case of might is right. Idolatry is the way people insult God and worship something else. Immorality is the way people indulge themselves. But injustice is the way people injure each other. And this was the biggest burden in his heart. What people were doing to each other, what the rich were doing to the poor, what the powerful were doing to the weak. And to see widows and orphans just thrown out on the street because they couldn't pay the rent. That's what got to him. And you have to be brought up among poor people, I think, to feel that. He was one of them. And there's a terrific cry for social justice through his prophecy. Sin was spreading from the north to the south, from the city to the country. I've already been through that, and I've told you that. So that's the background. He had a vision, however, which seemed to go out in ripples. His first vision was really for the tribe of Judah. And then his vision went a bit further afield, and he had a vision for the whole nation, even those 10 tribes in the north, though they would now have nothing to do with the south. He had a vision for them too, concern about them. And before he's finished, his heart goes out to the whole world. I had a recent delightful experience of making a new friend in a man called Chris Lambriano. Found myself in a radio studio in London with him. I'd never met him before. He was one of the Cray brothers' right-hand men. Used to dispose of bodies for them. Do you remember the gang that ruled East London? And he did 15 years in jail. High security. One point in solitary confinement in a cage inside a cell with his bedstead cemented to the floor. And yet Jesus met him in that cell. And he was transformed. And he began to weep for the whole world, not just his wasted life himself, but he began to weep for the entire world. He was weeping over Vietnam at that time. His whole heart went round the whole world. He's a remarkable man. I hope you meet him someday. Did you see him on television recently? Yes. Yeah. An amazing story. But that's what happened to Micah. His heart was just enlarged to carry the burdens of a lost world. Though it started with a burden for his own people. Well, now that's roughly the background, so let's look at a kind of outline. I always find it helpful to see the structure of a book, to see its shape, especially if it's well ordered. And Micah is. It's really quite a clear structure. It's in three quite distinct parts. I've given them different titles to try and help you to see the main thrust of each part. Chapters 1 to 3 simply talk about crime and punishment, the bad things that are happening which God is going to punish. And then we get an extraordinary change of mood and theme in chapters 4 to 5, peace and security. Quite a different picture. But he is now looking far ahead into the ultimate future. The immediate future is bad news, but the ultimate future is good news. It's always the case with prophecy that the short outlook is bad, but the longer outlook is good. God must show justice first, and then later he can show mercy. That's the theme of Micah. It goes all the way through. Justice is the first thing, mercy is the second. And he's going to say, and that's what we're to be like. To do justly and to show mercy. See? And this is the whole thrust of Micah. Therefore, the first part is on God's justice. He must punish what's being done. But then he moves forward to the mercy of God in the later part. And he sums it all up in the last section. So I've given the titles Crime and Punishment to chapters 1 to 3, Peace and Security to chapters 4 to 5, and then Justice and Mercy to chapters 6 to 7. Let's just explore these chapters in a little more detail. He is trying to say sin has now spread even to the country villages and towns in the Shephelah, from the big city up in the hills. And in a very clever way, he pronounces judgment on them by using the name of each village, in a way that they would never forget his message. Let me try and do it. Supposing Micah was preaching in London, he would say something like this: Hackney will be hacked to pieces. Hammersmith will be hammered flat. Battersea will be battered for all to see, and Shoreditch will be thrown in a ditch near the shore. Crouch End will crouch with fear at the end, and there will be no healing for Ealing. Harrow will find itself under a harrow, and Church End will see the end of the church. Barking will be set on by wild dogs, and sheep will graze over what's left in Shepherd's Bush. Vultures will feed on the corpses at Peckham. Now, you've found that a bit of a joke, but actually that's exactly how Micah speaks. And he takes every village name in the Shephelah, and he twists that name to be a message of judgment. Now, can you imagine them ever forgetting that?
No.
And if you lived in Shoreditch or Peckham, you wouldn't forget what I just said. Do you see what I mean? It was a brilliant bit of preaching. And he just took those names and he made them a message of judgment. And said, God won't let you get away with it. Sooner or later, he will do something about it. I'll never forget one thing Billy Graham once said years ago in Wembley. I shivered when he said it. It was a real prophetic word. He said, if God does nothing about London, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Boy, what a word. Never forget that word. But he was saying, God deals with towns and cities and villages where these bad things spread and where the poor suffer and the helpless are exploited. Well, those are the places he spoke to, and the people he held responsible for this were the profiteers, those whose sole ambition was to make money. Very interesting how simply it meant that the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. As simple as that. And if we share Micah's sensitivity, we'll have the same reaction to that happening. So that, in summary, is the message of the first part. Let's move on to the second part. Here comes the big surprise. It's mostly good news. Even though chapter 3 ends with Jerusalem in ruins, he says the big city where it's all coming from will be just laid waste. But in chapters 4 and 5, we have a totally different picture. He's saying the present corrupt state is not the end of the story. There's something else going to happen. And he talks first about a kingdom coming in which there will be multilateral disarmament, in which all disputes will be settled by a king in Zion. I think I've told some of you before that I went to United Nations and looked around the building in New York. A very smartly dressed young lady showed us around and said, this is the Security Council, this is the General Assembly Chamber, and these are the committee rooms, and these are the works of art that people have given. She had showed us outside a block of granite on which was written half a verse from Micah. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and so on. And we got to the end of the tour after 2.5 hours, and she said, well, ladies and gentlemen, have a nice day. And I said, but you haven't shown us one room. And she said, what room is that? And I told her, she said, no, you can't see that. It's not open to the public. I said, but that's the one room I wanted to see. I've come a long way to see that room. I tried the old lark. I've come all the way from little old England, you know. That usually gets under their skin, but she didn't give way. And she said, you'll have to go and ask the guards at the entrance. And I went to the reception hall. I said to a man with a gun, could you please let me see this room? No, he said, it's closed to the public. I said, well, I really want to see it. I've heard about it, and I can't believe what I've heard, and I want to see for myself. He said, how long would you be in the room? I said, 2 minutes. All right, he said, I'll let you in. He got a key, and he opened the door. He took me into the prayer room of the United Nations to see the God they pray to for peace. It's a block of cast iron about the size and shape of a coffin, painted black, and all round are stools and mats, and you kneel down and you pray to this block of cast iron for world peace. I wanted to be sick. I'd heard of it. I couldn't believe it, that such a thing could be. But I've seen it with my own eyes. They've built that building in the wrong city, you know. It should be in Jerusalem. That's going to be the headquarters of the United Nations. That's where disputes will be settled, because that half verse on the block of granite outside has neglected the first half of the verse, which is, when the Lord reigns in Zion, he will settle the disputes of Northern Ireland and Bosnia. And all disputes, so that they can disarm And we won't have to spend money on tanks and guns, but on food and clothes. It's going to happen, you know. Micah said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. Yet I meet Christians who just don't believe it's going to happen. But it is. The kingdom's going to be established on earth. And every day you pray for it, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And of course it can't come until the king comes. Because you can't have a kingdom without a king. And Micah went on to say the king's going to come from Bethlehem. Little village. Bethlehem. It means house of bread. Beit is house and Lehem is bread. Beit Lehem, house of bread. Because that little village supplied corn to Jerusalem, the big city. It also supplied something else. In Bethlehem there were many shepherds, but they didn't kill the sheep for meat. They supplied lambs for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Hundreds of them. And it was from Beit Lehem that the sacrificial lamb of God would come. Who would be the king and the ruler? Of course, Micah is looking way ahead, not just to Jesus' first coming, but to his second. This description is his second coming, when he comes to reign on earth, and he will be king over the nations. So the second part of Micah is good news, all of it. The city of David, Bethlehem, would supply the king who would come to rule the world and bring peace and prosperity. And so we come to the last section of Micah, which is in the form of a court scene. You imagine yourself in a big courtroom, and the people of God are in the dock, and God is the counsel for the prosecution, and Micah is the counsel for the defense. It's a fascinating scene, but it's all painted as if it's in a huge courtroom. And here are God's people, now corrupted by sin, standing in the dock. And God is vindicating himself. God speaks in the personal pronoun I, and so does Micah. And they have an argument about who's in the dock. Fascinating. And God justifies his judgment. And says, I'm right to judge this people. And then he makes that classic statement that what God really wanted from them was not sacrifices. Not the blood of thousands of lambs. God was not interested in ritual, but righteousness. And then God says, this is what's required, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. That's all. And that's what God couldn't find. Now you know what justice is, and you know what mercy is. Justice is to give people what they don't deserve, what they do deserve, but mercy is to give them what they don't deserve. Like the man getting his portrait painted, and he said to the artist, I hope this will do me justice. And the artist said, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. And so when you see a photograph of yourself, or when I see myself on a video, I say, well, it doesn't really do me justice. It probably does me mercy. Well, that's the difference. Justice and mercy are not contradictory. They travel the same road together. The difference is that justice can only go so far. Mercy takes over and goes further. Justice gives you what you deserve, but mercy gives you what you don't deserve. And God is the supreme master of both. God will always do justly. He will give everybody what they justly deserve. No one will ever be able to say God's unfair. But thank God he goes beyond justice. Gives people what they don't deserve. Mercy. Out of sheer love. Well, now that's what God was looking for, and he didn't get it. He got blood of thousands of lambs. They kept up the ritual, they kept up the religious side. But God was looking for more than that. Somebody has said this, it sums it up beautifully. The one thing that matters is how men stand with God, and the one test of that is how they stand with men. Let me repeat that. One thing that matters is how men stand with God, and the one test of that is how they stand with men. In other words, your relationships with other people reflect your relationship with God. If you have found God truly and you know him, then you will find yourself acting justly and showing mercy. Because that's exactly how you found him. Do you follow? And that's why God looks for that outworking in our relationships horizontally with other people that reflects the relationship we found with him. Because frankly, we're jolly glad that God goes beyond justice. If God only dealt with us justly, and if he only gave us what we deserve, none of us would be here this morning. But he's gone beyond that and given us what we don't deserve. It's this whole question of justice or mercy. Micah is pretty miserable in the court scene, and then his misery gives way to rejoicing when he realizes that the judge in the courtroom is going to show mercy as well as do justly. And mercy is to be pardoned, to be forgiven. And he bursts out with, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" Forgiveness is a miracle, isn't it? That God should say, "I'm going to forgive that. I'm going to pardon you, even though we're guilty." So we get this lovely balance at the end of the book. In the covenant that God makes, which is a covenant of mercy, and God will do justice and show mercy in the courtroom for his people. Now, here we have one of the great tensions when we get to know God. Because for us, there is always a tension between justice and mercy. It comes out when you have to punish your children. To spank or not to spank, that is the question. Whenever a child is naughty, a parent has a problem. Are you going to show them justice and give them what they deserve, or are you going to show mercy and forgive them? And you try and balance the two, but it's a very difficult balance to get. To do both at once is very hard. In fact, I'm going to dare to say that for God it's very hard to be just and merciful, except under one circumstance and one only, and that is where an innocent person is prepared to suffer the justice on behalf of the guilty. And then God can do both. He can punish and pardon at the same time. If an innocent person is willing to take the punishment, the guilty can be given the pardon. And that's why the cross was necessary. Do you know the hymn beneath the cross of Jesus, "I fain would take my stand"? There's a verse missed out of it today, which is unfortunate. It's a beautiful verse. It sings this about the cross. "O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." And at the cross you see God's perfect justice. The death penalty for sin is exacted. And you also at the cross see God's perfect mercy, that the innocent can go free. The guilty can go free because the innocent has paid the price. That's why the cross was necessary. People think that a God of love could forgive us without the cross. No, he couldn't. If God forgave us without the cross, then frankly he would be merciful but not just. If he refused to forgive sin at all and punished it all, he would be just, but he wouldn't be merciful. That is why all through the Old Testament he insisted that no Israelite could have forgiveness for a sin unless first there was a sacrifice of an innocent life. That without shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. Because if there's no shedding of blood, then God cannot be both just and merciful. If you read Romans 3, you'll find it clearly stated that at the cross we can see that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That he is both just and merciful. And can only be that because an innocent Jesus was willing to take the justice so we could have the mercy. And it's Micah's focusing on these two things, the justice and mercy of God, that really prepares our thinking for the cross later. And if we have received that combination of justice and mercy in the cross, it will show in our lives. We also will become people who act justly and who show mercy and who walk humbly. That third one is just as important as the other two. It's possible to do the first two and feel proud. But you're only doing it because God first did it for you and you walk humbly with him. The New Testament uses the prophet Micah, of course. It picks up the prediction that a ruler would come from Bethlehem and picks that up and shows how it was fulfilled by a decision made by the Roman emperor in his palace in Rome, thousands of miles away or hundreds of miles away. He said, "Let's have a poll tax." And that decision brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And Jesus was born. But also that belief that when that king and ruler comes, he will take over world government and bring peace to the whole world. That has yet to be fulfilled, but it will be when Christ comes again. See, there are so many prophecies of what would happen when the Messiah came that did not happen when Jesus came. And this is the great offense to the Jewish people. They said the Messiah was going to rule the world. He was going to bring worldwide peace, and Jesus didn't do that. So he can't be the Messiah. That's the way they argue. Because there was a secret that was hidden from all the prophets of the Old Testament that was only revealed in the New, and that was that the Messiah would come twice. First, to die for our sins, and second, to take the world over. Meanwhile, Christians who have discovered salvation in Christ will have the same kind of social conscience that Micah had. See, there are some people who say that all our job is to win souls and get them off the Titanic into our lifeboat before the whole world sinks. No, there's more than that. Social action is part of the church's mission. If we have the sensitivity of the Old Testament prophets, it's not just getting sinners saved, but doing what we can to relieve the injustices of society. Some of my meetings in South Africa were cancelled, and I was accused of being a communist in 1982 because of just one sentence I said, which was, a God of righteousness is as concerned about injustice as he is about immorality. See, our political problem is that right-wing politicians are concerned about immorality and left-wing politicians are concerned about injustice. And God is concerned about both, because righteousness covers everything that's wrong in God's sight. Praise God for people like Micah. There are Micahs today who raise their voices on behalf of the weak and the exploited, who say God is angry about this. May we have our share in doing the same. Amen. Well, now we've come to one of the major prophets, only called major because it's a much bigger book than the others, but he was a major figure in the history of Israel. There are three reasons why people don't take to the book of Jeremiah. The first is it's rather daunting. It's very long. For sheer size, 52 chapters. The only longer one is Isaiah, 66. Ezekiel is shorter with 48. But the books of the major prophets are in order of time and in order of size. So Isaiah is the first and the biggest, and then the Jeremiah is the middle one, and Ezekiel is the shortest, but still quite long. Legend says that Jeremiah visited Southern Ireland and kissed the Blarney Stone. As if he got the gift of the gab that way. But he was a prolific prophet. He was constantly speaking over a long period. So we've got an awful lot of prophecies. And this brings us to the second difficulty. If the first difficulty is that there's a lot of it, over 40 years preaching in one book, the second difficulty is that it's not in any order. It's neither in chronological order nor topical order. It's just been put together, bunched together, thrown into a box, and then written out. It's a collection of collections. We've got everything he said and did that was of any significance. And because he was preaching over 40 years, his attitude did change in some ways as the situation changed, and some rather delight in finding contradictions in him. For example, he was absolutely against Babylon in the early years, called Babylon all sorts of dreadful things. But then in his later years, he advised people to submit to Babylon and that this would be good for them. It's one of the reasons he was called a political traitor. The third reason why people don't really count Jeremiah their favorite book in the Bible is because it's depressing. It's daunting and it's difficult and it's depressing. And Jeremiah has given his name to at least two words in the English language. One is simply to be a Jeremiah, which means to be a wet blanket, to be a depressing sort of person who brings doom and gloom everywhere. And related to that is a less used word, but used by literary people, called Jeremiad. And a Jeremiad is a mournful poem, a dirge. And so poor Jeremiah has got a bad press, and he's regarded as a miserable man who had nothing but bad news. That, in fact, is not true. He had some great news, some good news, and there's always sunshine as well as the cloud, but I'm afraid he's got that name. But we're strangely drawn to him, even though he's not the most popular book in the Old Testament. I particularly, if you ask me which character in the Bible I identify with, it's Jeremiah. Some of you were there when I preached my way through the whole book, and I had to stop twice because I was getting too emotionally involved, and it was almost too much to share it. And it was actually as a result of that series of sermons that the prophecy came that I was to leave that church and to travel. And so, personally, it means a lot to me, this book, and I'm looking forward to meeting him. There's a lot of human interest in the book. He reveals his heart and his inner struggles more than any other prophet. You really get inside the man, and you feel how he feels. You understand what makes him tick. But there's also a divine interest, because it's packed with information about God. And if you really study Jeremiah, you will understand God much better. I've put an outline of what I want to say on this chart. I want to look first at the situation which he addressed, the moment he appeared, his day in history. Then I want to look at the man himself and show you what his background was, which went to make up him, because we are all creatures of our background. We're not just isolated individuals. We come from background and from ancestry, which has made us what we are. Then I want to look at his method of communicating God's words. He wasn't just a speaking prophet. He used other methods as well. He was a drama expert. He acted his prophecies, did it in mime, and through his actions people remembered his message. And he was also a writing prophet. When he was forbidden to speak, he said, "Well, you can't stop me writing." And fortunately he had a friend who was a good man with a pen called Baruch. And Baruch wrote these prophecies down, even though the king would cut them with a penknife into pieces and put them on the fire. Baruch would write them out again. Thank God for Baruch, or we wouldn't have the book of Jeremiah. So he was a speaking, acting, and writing prophet. I want to speak about that a bit. Then I want to look at his message and divide his message into two parts. The message that was like the other prophets, that said very similar things to Micah and Isaiah, but there were three ways in which his message was quite different from other prophets, which make him quite unique. We're going to look at those. Then I'm going to look fifthly at the bad treatment he received. He was treated abominably, and he suffered very greatly for his message. And that led to great unhappiness. He has been called by the Jews the weeping prophet. And that will lead us straight into a study of a book called Lamentations, because we have there his tears written down. And the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. Well, that's the outline of what I want to share with you, so let's get on with it and see what we can discover. The moment, it was the 7th century BC, almost at the end of the life of the two tribes in the south. The 10 in the north have gone. Assyria's taken them away. Just two little tribes of God's people left around Jerusalem. Isaiah's gone. Micah's gone. Jeremiah is the last prophet, really, to speak to this people and say, it's even now not too late to stop this disaster coming. But if you don't change, it's absolutely certain. He was the right man at the right time in the right place. The north had gone, the south was about to go. There had been a few good kings, but some bad ones as well. And his life spanned quite a lot of kings, because now, since the kings were more bad than good, they were replacing each other more quickly. And in his lifetime, he saw all these seven kings. He was born in the reign of Manasseh, who sawed Isaiah in half inside the hollow tree. That dreadful man who sacrificed his own babies to the devil and who filled Jerusalem's streets with the blood of innocent people. That was Manasseh. And two boys were born at the same year in Manasseh's reign, and Josiah, the king or the prince, was one, and Jeremiah was the other, and they were neck and neck. They grew up together. Then came Amon, and during his brief reign, Jeremiah and Josiah were both young boys. And then Josiah found himself at the age of 8 on the throne. And Josiah was a good boy. And it was he who spring-cleaned the temple and found the book of Deuteronomy in a dusty old cupboard and realized that the curses of God were on the land and the people. Tried to reform, but I'm afraid it failed. Jeremiah was contemporary with him, but Jeremiah was silent. And Jeremiah doesn't mention Josiah, and the book of Kings doesn't mention Jeremiah. It's almost as if Jeremiah realized that a reform ordered by the king did not change people's hearts. And while it was outwardly looking good, inwardly, the situation hadn't changed, which was proved as soon as Josiah tried to fight the Egyptians and was killed at Armageddon. And now we have just evil, weak kings. And it was during the last four reigns of the kings who were bad and who were weak that Jeremiah spoke most of his preaching. And while he offered them one last hope, I'm afraid most of his prophecy was saying about Josiah's reform, too little, too late. The situation's hopeless. So he veers between this hopeless feeling, it's too late, and this tiny hope. But if they changed, even now, God would change the situation. And that comes out, I'll go straight into one very important acted parable of Jeremiah. He was told to go to the potter's house and watch the potter. And this is a scripture that again has been used in song and sermon in a grossly wrong way. We sing little hymns, you are the potter, I am the clay, do with me what you want. As if it's the potter who decides what the clay becomes. And that is not the lesson that Jeremiah learned. In Jeremiah chapter 18 you find he went to the potter's house, as God told him, and he watched a potter, and the potter had a wheel, and he was peddling the wheel, and he had a lump of clay, and he threw it on the wheel, and then he tried to make it into a beautiful vase. But the clay would not run in his hands. It wasn't the right sort of clay for a vase. And so the potter took the vase, and he put it back into a lump, and he threw it on the wheel again, and he made it into a thick, crude pot. And God said, Jeremiah, have you learned the lesson? Why was that clay not made into a beautiful vessel? Was that the potter's fault or the clay's fault? Who decided what it became? And the answer really is, the clay decided, because it wouldn't run with the potter's original intention. That's the message. And it's totally opposite from God is a potter who takes a piece of clay and makes whatever he wants. Far from that. It's God who is a potter who wanted to make the clay into a beautiful shape. But the clay wouldn't respond. And so he had to make it into an ugly shape. And then God says, you can see, Jeremiah, that even if at this late stage my people would repent and change, I could make them a beautiful vessel to be filled with my mercy. But because they won't change, I will make them into a crude pot full of my judgment. And we have this extraordinary statement. God says, if they will repent, I will repent. Now, God doesn't repent of sin, because he doesn't sin. But he does change his mind about his plan. And he is saying, if they will change, I will change. If they will change their mind, I will change my mind. And I'll not bring disaster. That is the dynamic relationship between God and people in the Bible. It is not a potter just saying, I will make this bit of clay this and that bit of clay that. It's a God who wants to make the clay into something beautiful. But when the clay refuses, he makes them into something ugly. Still uses them, but uses them to demonstrate his justice instead of his mercy. And that still applies to us. Yes, he is the potter and we're the clay, but the clay has a say in what it becomes. That's the real notion of the picture here. It's not an arbitrary God dealing with puppets and decreeing what it shall be. This is a God who is cooperating, who wants a response from us, and who will make us what he wants us to be if we want to be that. But if we don't want to be that, he makes us into a demonstration of how he judges. The choice is the clay's. Now that's the message which Jeremiah was given. Have you learned it? And then he did a second thing. That ugly clay pot was baked and became hard so that it couldn't be changed.
And then he was to take that hard pot and take it out to the valley of Hinnom where the rubbish was thrown and break it and throw the pieces into Gehenna, saying, if you harden your hearts, you'll reach the point where you cannot be changed into a beautiful state. And then God breaks you. See the message? It's in chapter 18 and 19. It's a profound understanding of God's relationship with us. God wants to make your life beautiful. And if you'll respond to him, he will. If you don't, then he bakes you until you're hard in the ugly shape and then breaks and throws away. It's a profound lesson. Well now, these were weak kings and things were just going from bad to worse, but that's the note of hope in Jeremiah. Even at this late stage, if you repented, God would change his mind about the disaster. So Jeremiah is not all doom and gloom. He's at least saying there's a little hope. But frankly, as he saw the people and as he preached to them and saw their response, he knew there was really no hope. Well, now, that's the time, the moment when he preached. That gives us the history. And, of course, Zedekiah was the very last king who was finally taken by the Babylonians and had to watch his sons being killed and then had his eyes put out and was taken away blind. It's a tragic end to the people of God. It wasn't a permanent end, however. Now let's look at the men. Born during Manasseh's reign, as I say, and given a most unusual name, Jeremiah. Part of that name, the first part, means to build up and to throw down. It's a Hebrew word that you can use either way. A bit like the English word raise. You can raise a building to the ground or raise a building from the ground. You know, and the Hebrew word has the same double meaning. It can either mean to destroy something or to build it. And that's exactly what his ministry was to be. God says, I'm calling you to build up and to pull down. And the little bit at the end, Yah, Yerem Yah, the Yah is God. And therefore his name means God builds up and he pulls down. And that was the basic message which for 40 years he preached. God pulls down those who disobey and he builds up those who obey. He's the potter with the clay. He was born at Anathoth, or modern Anatar. I once spent a few nights in a house in that little village and read Jeremiah on a flat open roof. It was quite an experience. It was just before I walked down the Wadi Kelt to Jericho. And they told me I shouldn't do it because it was very dangerous. There was political trouble and there were people with guns down there, but I read that book, and again, I'm going against my teaching because a verse spoke to me. And God said, I will go with you and protect you wherever you go. And so I went that morning. Perhaps I was mistreating the Bible. Anyway, he was appointed a prophet before he was born, like John the Baptist, while he was still in his mother's womb. He wasn't a fetus, he was a human being. And he was called to be a prophet while he was still in his mother's womb. You know that John the Baptist began his ministry 3 months before he was born. His ministry was to point to the Messiah. And when he'd only been 6 months in Elizabeth's womb, he jumped for joy when the mother of the Messiah came into the room. So that has something to say about abortion, I think. But he was born and he became a very diffident, sensitive, shy youth. And being a descendant of the house of Eli or Eli, meant that he would never see old age. Because that curse was on that family line all the way down. No man of this family will ever see old age. They all died in middle age. And therefore God had to get this man early into prophecy. If he was going to get 40 years out of him, he had to call him in his teens. And he did. And it was while he was probably about 17 that he began to preach. And he was very, very nervous. Wouldn't you, if you were told at 17 to go and stand up in Trafalgar Square and condemn the sins of London? Well, some young people don't seem to mind. They're almost sort of free of such inhibitions, but he had them. And so God said, don't be afraid of their faces. That's something. When a preacher's afraid, he preaches to the ceiling or closes his eyes. But a true preacher should look people in the face. Don't be afraid of their faces. Do you know preachers who preach to the clock? You've seen some of them. But you go and look at them. Don't be afraid of the face. He said, I'll make your forehead like brass. So none of their looks will kill or get into you. It's a very vivid call. Later he had to move from his home because his family were going to assassinate him. And he moved into the big city in Jerusalem, 3 miles away. Lover of nature. I'll never forget one day in the bus driving up by Caesarea, I think we were, and the sky went black with storks. I've never seen so many storks in my life, but they all immigrate through Israel from Europe to Africa. And the sky was just filled with wheeling storks. They knew their time had come to move north and they were on their way. That comes out in Jeremiah chapter 8. The storks know their time to move, but my people don't know. He was a lover of nature. He constantly used nature to illustrate things, particularly birds. I think he was an ornithologist. And he prophesied for 40 years, along with Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and finally Daniel, all contemporaries. When the Babylonians came, because he had advised his people not to fight the Babylonians, but to go with them and surrender, the Babylonians thought well of him, and the Israelis hated him. It was a policy of appeasement. People don't usually like that. And so when the Babylonians did come, they said, Jeremiah, we'll give you a choice. You can come to Babylon with your people or you can stay here. Quite a choice. But it shows the isolation he was in. Because he didn't like the Babylonians and his people didn't like him. Actually, he finished up by going to Egypt. Some Jews kidnapped him and took him way up the River Nile to the Elephantine Island. By the way, which was where the Ark of the Covenant had already been taken. It's probably now in Ethiopia, but it stayed for a time at the Elephantine Island up the Nile. And that's where he died, alone. It's a sad story. Let's look now at the method. He was a speaker, and most of his speaking was in poetry. Now, I hope you have a Bible that distinguishes between poetry and prose, because that's very important. Poetry, the lines are short and they have lots of gaps on the page, but prose is more like a newspaper column with the lines filled up. And when God speaks in prose, he is communicating his thoughts from his mind to your mind. But when God speaks in poetry, he's communicating his heart to your heart, because poetry is the language of feeling. It's heart language. And most of Jeremiah's prophecy is in poetry, but it's significant when he switches to prose. And it's just thoughts. So when you read the Bible and you see it's poetry, then ask yourself, what is God feeling here? When you read prose, what is God thinking? Unfortunately, too many people treat the Bible purely as a source of understanding God's thoughts, as a purely intellectual thing, but it's a very emotional book. And in fact, the finest translation from Hebrew into English to communicate the emotions of the Hebrew language, which is very like the Welsh language, it's a very emotional language. The very finest translation acknowledged by the experts is the Living Bible. It is the most accurate translation of God's feelings. It is not always the most accurate translation of his thoughts or the prose, but it is the most accurate communication of his feelings. And that's why when we read the Bible aloud right through, we used the Living Bible. And that touched people's hearts as well as their heads. So we need to know that God has feelings too. So he was a speaker, but it was in poetry, which makes it easier to remember. But above all, it communicated God's feelings. That's how I feel, says the Lord. And he felt the disappointment of the potter when the clay wouldn't become the beautiful vessel. The disappointment comes out, the grief of God, when he hoped to make Israel so beautiful. His acting is priceless, really. It's street theater, you would call it. But it was prophetic. I mean, he went and buried some dirty old rotten underwear. What are you burying rotten underwear for? Well, he told them. It's the clothes you're wearing that people can't see that are rotten. And I'm burying it. And then he would wear a yoke. He'd walk around town wearing a cattle yoke as a burden. Mind you, Isaiah did the same thing. Isaiah once ran naked through the streets of Jerusalem and said, God is going to strip you. I'm so glad God never repeats himself. And when everybody in Jerusalem was trying to sell their property because they knew when the Babylonians came it would be worthless, he went out and was buying property, as some acute businessmen have done ever since, like President Kennedy's dad did that when the stock market crashed. He bought. It's what Baron Rothschild, the Jewish banker, did. Some people are bold enough to know when it's right to buy, when everybody else is selling. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. And he went and he bought the field off his relative, who was desperately anxious to sell. And his relative said, "You shouldn't buy it. It's going to be worthless." Jeremiah said, "No, it isn't. It's my investment in the future. Because they will come back from Babylon. God has told me. And so I'm making a good investment." This is how he acted out. And I think of an Arab family in northern Israel. In the 1948 war, all the Arabs were selling their property and getting their money out of the Jewish banks and fleeing. And that man went and put all his money into a Jewish bank because he said, "God is giving that people this land and I want my money safe." Lovely Arab man. I've been in his home. He has five sons, all preachers of the gospel. And he puts his money where his faith is, you see. And that's what Jeremiah did. And he would hide stones and he would throw books into the river Euphrates and he would carry a jar on his head round the city, which is woman's work. And that really struck people. So he was a speaker, an actor, and a writer. And his writings have come down to us after all these years. Baruch is one of those little backroom boys in God's kingdom who will never, in a sense, do great things himself, but who makes it possible for others to hear the word of God. And in fact, God rewards those who work in secret more than those who work publicly. That's the way God works. And dear old Baruch, Jeremiah said this to him. He said, "Don't seek great things for yourself." And he didn't. And he was content simply to write down and distribute what Jeremiah said. And yet without that, words of Jeremiah would have been lost. Isn't that delightful? Let me be very practical. I praise God for Anchor Recordings, who are faithfully sending the word of God out. They work behind the scenes. The people doing the machine this morning are working unseen. But they're going to let the word of God reach so many people. God, who sees in secret, rewards openly. Let's look at the message now. And a lot of the message is the same as other prophets. In fact, when you read through the prophets one after the other, you get bored. It's the same old story: idolatry, immorality, injustice. The same decline. They were all seeing the same thing and seeing the corruption of the nation, of this little two-tribe nation that's all that's left of God's people, and seeing Jerusalem filled with violence so that children can't even play on the streets and old people dare not come out. It's the same burden. And so we see four major emphases, four major thrusts of his message, which we find in all the other prophets. The same old thing. And I'm sure some people said, "Well, what's new? We've heard this before. That old preacher said that years ago." And Jeremiah said, "But you didn't listen to him." Interesting that something Micah said actually saved Jeremiah's life. You must read the story to find out how. But he was saying the same thing. And when Jeremiah was nearly going to be put to death, somebody said, "But remember, Micah said this years ago. We ought to be listening." And that saved Jeremiah's life. Well, the four notes were these. First, this people is apostate. They are totally corrupt. Idolatry and immorality being the two main things. Of course, remember, there was now child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. There was syncretism. There were idols being brought into the temple of God. And God had said, "You must never make graven images." There was rottenness. There were broken marriages. But the main thing is that Jeremiah fingers people and says these are the people responsible. First, the prophets. The thing that Jeremiah suffered from most was so many people around him who said they were prophets too and who gave the opposite message. That was a real problem. And chapter 23, he really flays those false prophets. He said, "You haven't stood in the counsel of God and listened to what God's telling you. You've cribbed your messages from each other. You've invented them from your own mind. You're telling people what they want to hear. You're telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're telling them not to worry, it'll never happen here because this is God's city, this is Jerusalem. He said, how dare you put your security in this building of the temple? You've just turned it into a den of thieves. That strike a chord? And he was just saying, you can't believe that because you are God's people, you won't be judged. There's a modern version of that. If you know my book, The Road to Hell, you know that I point out that the majority of Jesus' warnings about hell were given to born-again believers. But I meet many born-again believers who have no fear of hell whatever. They don't think it can happen to God's people. That's the very thing that Jeremiah had to face. It can't happen to us. We're God's people. Judgment may come to everybody else, but not to us. But Paul reminds born-again believers we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are justified by faith, but we are judged by works. And so Jeremiah says these false prophets are responsible. He says the priests are responsible because they are actually supporting interfaith festivals. They are having services in the temple of different religions, all in the name of tolerance. That's exactly what's happening here now. Comparative religion is everywhere. And we're all different roads leading to the same God. It's being taught to our children. And this was happening there. The priests were supporting it. And then he said the princes too. They are all wrong. He said Jehoiakim will die without mourning and will be buried like an ass. And you know that happened? When Jehoiakim died, nobody was sorry. And his body was taken out as if he was just a dead animal. It's tough talk, isn't it? Zedekiah, he said, was so weak and vacillating, he was just a puppet of the politicians, not a ruler. All these prophecies, the more I study them, the more I feel I'm reading yesterday's newspaper. And boy, do we need this prophetic message from God in our land. Well, an apostate people, full of sexual metaphors, some of them quite obscene, because he saw the people's apostasy as a faithless, adulterous wife, going after other gods as if they were other men. That's the real heart of his complaint. Hosea was the first to have used that metaphor, but Jeremiah uses it as well. He says, you're the bride of God, you're the wife of God, and now you're running after other gods. You're nothing better than an adulterous wife. It's a vivid metaphor. How does God feel, he says, when he has an unfaithful wife? Well, if you've ever had that sad experience, then you know how God feels. One of the most dreadful things he said to them, he said, you've got to the stage where you're unable to blush. Unable to blush. You have no shame. Doesn't even trouble you. Well, God at one point says, I divorce the 10 tribes. Do you want me to divorce you 2 tribes as well? Because that's what an unfaithful wife deserves. The second major thrust of his message, again in common with other prophets, is impending disaster. He says, God will keep his promise to you to punish you. See, when God made promises to Israel, he made 2 kinds. I bless you when you're obedient. I curse you when you're disobedient. And when God punishes, he's keeping his promise. That is his faithfulness. Now, most people think of his faithfulness as keeping on doing good things for us. But no, his faithfulness is equally seen in punishing as in pardoning. He's a faithful God and without injustice, sang Moses. So God is keeping his word. And he will curse them. And Jeremiah is quite specific. He says the danger will come from the north, and it will not come from Assyria, who took the 10 tribes away. It will come from Babylon. But they'll still invade from the north. And the danger is soon. He had a vision of an almond branch bursting into blossom, sign of spring. And it happened so quickly with an almond tree. And he said it will happen as quickly as that, and you'll suddenly see the Babylonians coming. Well, the next theme is ultimate restoration. And beyond all this doom and gloom, he saw a restored nation. And above all, he saw that they would have to have a new covenant with God, that the old one of Moses wasn't working. And he realized why too, because the commandments were written outside people and not inside them. They were written on stone. They needed to be written on the heart. And so in chapter 31, we have one of the loveliest predictions of the Old Testament. Days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a Jewish covenant. And it will be a new covenant based on the fact that I will write my laws in their heart, and they will all know me. They won't have need to be taught about me because they will know me. And it'll all be based on forgiveness. Their sins I will remember no more. I think that's the most moving thing that God could say. Because we can't forget our sins. They stay with us. We never forgive ourselves because we can't forget it. But when God forgives you, he forgets it. He has almighty control over his memory and over his forgettery. And when God forgives something, he doesn't remember it. One night in Guildford, I came back into the church long after a service was over. And there was one little old lady sitting in the front row by herself, weeping her heart out. I went and sat by her and I said, "What's the matter, dear?" And she said, 30 years ago, I did the most terrible thing. And she said, if my family knew about it, they'd disown me. If my friends knew about it, I'd have no friends. And she said, for 30 years, I've pleaded with God to forgive me, and he never has. I said, oh, you poor thing. 30 years ago, when you asked God to forgive you, he forgave and forgot it. And for 30 years, he doesn't know what you're talking about. She said, I can't believe that. I took her through the text that I knew, particularly Jeremiah 31, your sins I will remember no more. I said, he forgot it 30 years ago. Problem is, you can't forgive yourself because you can't forget it. That's why we find it hard to forgive other people, because we can't forget what they said or did. But God forgets it. And you know, when that dear old lady realized the truth of it, she got up and she danced around the church. That's the kind of dancing I love. It was far deeper than the charismatic two-step. This was dancing for joy. And I just watched her. She must have been in her late 60s or perhaps early 70s. And she literally danced around while I just sat there and watched. She danced for joy because God had forgotten it. Which means that one day when you face God and you say, oh God, now I look at you, I really regret doing that. And God will say, doing what? I don't recall that. Isn't that amazing? It's forgiveness. And that's the new covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel and Judah. And forget it all and write his laws on their heart and enable every single man and woman to know him so well that they won't need teaching about God. A lovely promise of an ultimate restoration of God's people. And it was fulfilled the night Jesus said, take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant. We'll stop there.